I'm going to do something kind of a little bit different. Maybe it's not different. I don't know if this will come out like a sermon or not, but I got some things that I want to share with you today that have been cooking in me from. I began reading. It's probably last year when Carol was working on Women's Retreat, and group publishing they started putting. She was working with group publishing to put together some curriculum for the Women's Retreat here, and group publishing was just finishing up. In fact, they hadn't even produced the book yet, but they sent us kind of a promo on this book from group publishing. Called Why Nobody Wants to Go to Church Anymore. Why Nobody Wants to Go to Church Anymore. And I saw that title, and it just intrigued me. What intrigued me even more was underneath the title, it said, and how four acts of love will make your church irresistible. And I loved the phrase, four acts of love. And so I ordered that book. I pre-ordered it before it was even done. I said, I'm really curious now. I want to see what that is, because they listed in the advertisement what those four acts of love were. And I was taken by them. I mean, I was captured by them because they resonate with my heart. I'm a gospel lover. You know, I love the gospels. I love the story of Jesus in the gospels. I love the way Jesus ministered to people. I love the character of Jesus and all of that. I mean, that has been kind of I can't get away from the gospels. I mean, every time I start a preaching series, I always tend to gravitate back to the gospels and that scene, because that's where I'm in love with him. I'm in love with the guy that the gospels are about. And I'm in love with the way that he ministered to people. So, you know, if you've been part of our church for years, you probably started, why is he always in the Gospels? Well, that's why. I always love what Jesus did. And I see these four acts of love, these four, I call them four practices of love here, that I see them in the ministry of Jesus. Now, what gives rise to this book is that they simply said this in the beginning of this book, which is not, if you've been around any kind of theological training or church training issues, where they train people for leadership for church, then this is not a new idea to you. They begin this in the introduction by saying to us, the church is broken. And they start pointing out the statistics for what's happening in the church in the Western world, particularly Europe and the United States of America. Something has gone terribly wrong with the church. In our community, we have 29,000 people in just Paso Robles. Now, that's not counting the surrounding areas, but just Paso Robles, 29,000 people. And on any given Sunday, less than 5,000 of those people are in church. If you took away the Catholic Church from that, what happens with the Catholic Church, and just looked at the Protestant Church, you probably have less than 3,000 people that are in church. 29,000 people in this community, in just this city, 29,000. 24,000 of them are not anywhere near church at this moment. Now, the thing about that is that is not, well, that's Paso Robles. I mean, what an ungodly community. The fact is that is the United States of America today. The statistics are there. And what's happened over the last two decades really is that a lot of people may have gravitated to larger churches. So sometimes we get the semblance of growth because we'll hear about some large church, you know, somewhere with many thousands of people or stuff like that. But what's happened is as many, many smaller churches have closed their doors. And people, it's just, we call it transfer growth, you know, that's going on like that. So there's something that's going on with the church. I love the church. The people who wrote this love the church. The God who wrote this book loves the church. It's his church. And I'm for kind of asking the question, well, what's going on? What's happening? And so I decided I wanted to take some time to just do sort of a series with you, just sort of exploring, because I love the church, how we can do this better. What about us needs to change? And when I encountered these four acts of love, these four acts of what they call irresistible love that can make your church irresistible, which I'm not really into that idea of let's come up with some nice catchy slogan, but I'm into examining who I am as a pastor and who we are as a church and who the church is in this community. You know, one of those practices of love is radical hospitality. So that's what I'd like to at least introduce to you is this idea of radical hospitality. So the name of the book is Why Nobody Goes to Church Anymore. And what they actually did was they sent out people to go into the community and ask people who aren't in church. You know, we got 24,000 people out there that are preparing to watch football. And, you know, they're on the golf course or they're sitting on their porch drinking coffee or they're going out to breakfast or whatever it is. So they went out and explored. They spent some time with those people asking them, why don't you go to church? Now, the other side of this that I'm going to bring to the table or try to weave this together is that a few weeks ago, about the same time I was introduced to that title of this book, I also came to you and I said, listen, guys, I said, here's what I'd like to do. I don't run out of sermon material. That's not really what I was looking for, but I kind of was very interested in just hearing from you. So I said, we put some blank pieces of paper in the bulletin. I want you to write on there what you wish I would address, what you wish I would talk about on a Sunday morning. And I got some pretty interesting ones. And I got two of them that sort of dovetail with what I want to talk about today. So I want to read a couple of them to you. I hope I don't embarrass anybody. You didn't put names on them. If you think you recognize who it might be, just don't, you know, just don't sit there and think, I wonder who wrote that, you know? I mean, it's like, but because I think these questions are bigger, but I think they also dovetail with what the authors of this book have to say to us and where I want to take you in the Word of God. So here's one of them. This one came and says, there are a lot of gay lesbian relationships in the high school. Very open. And then this person writes, my kids don't see anything wrong with it or with gay marriages. And then she writes down a lot of quotes. Apparently this person has tried to talk to her kids about this and they've come up with things like this. Well, if it makes them happy. Or another one, church rules have changed, you know. They've changed before. Maybe you've heard this comment dealing with this subject. Well, we need to be non-judgmental and accepting. Who are we to judge? These are some of the things that at least that person said their kids were saying and responding to in that. And so this person asked, can you address how to be loving and also find God's truth and take a stand in it? Maybe not a stand against a person, but God's truth, no matter what view the world teaches. I like that because the way that shows, it shows the struggle that this person is having, even to articulate the question. But it is, how many of you understand this is really one of the most difficult issues we face as a church today? One of the most difficult issues we face as a church today is how to relate to and minister to a broken world like that. Even calling it a broken world puts us in jeopardy in many ways with that world, just saying it's broken. So that was one question. You know, why doesn't anybody go to church anymore? Can I get that? Maybe that there's some connection with those two ideas? Here's another one. So this person wrote to me, and they kind of shared their heart, and they said this, I struggle most with letting go of judgment, holding myself or others to a higher standard. Of course, imperfection. And I can understand what this person is saying, but and instead of extending grace, I need to be reminded how to do this. Scriptures I can rely upon, you know, to renew a right spirit within me. Help me to focus on the things God wants for me and not my failures, doubts, and fears. Now, I liked that because that person basically also showed me a struggle they were having. These are real questions. And I very much appreciate that people would even open these doors. But they did it in such a way, but that showed me there was some struggle there. So why nobody goes to church anymore? This is going to try to dovetail with those two questions. What they said here is that over the years, we've continued to study culture, conduct research, ask questions. After more detective work, hundreds of interviews, and years of listening, we began to realize that the reasons that people don't want to go to church anymore revolve around four different issues. Now, you get that, you know, if you went out and you interviewed people, and let's say you talked to 10 of them, and they all said something that, I mean, they used different words, but at the end of the day, you'd sit down and you'd go, they were really saying the same thing, they just used different words. And what they said is they said when they went around, they interviewed hundreds of people who were outside the church, and they said the four reasons, they came up with four reasons that put all of that together, why people don't attend church anymore. Can you read that word up there? The number one reason is that people feel judged. Now, let's think about this. Whether you agree with it or not, just think about it with me. And I don't want to stand up here and tell you, well, I'm not a judgmental person, you know, it's everybody else. And so, you know, I recognize, and I have recognized over the years, that I too wrestle with this. And when you start, you know, unpacking it, you realize that we all struggle with this in some fashion or another. A young woman told us that as a child, she regularly attended church and Sunday school, but she's given up on the church as an adult. They make me feel like an outcast, she said. How? Why? We asked. Well, I'm a smoker. Gabe Lyons and David Kinneman's groundbreaking research in their book Unchristian confirms the young woman's sentiment that church people judge me. According to their studies, 87% of Americans label Christians as judgmental. Think about that. Now, don't look all innocent up there, out there with me. Jim and I, we attend the gym. We work out at the gym where they got signs all over every wall that says, no judgment zone. I wish we should get signs like that and put them up in front of the church and all inside of the church. Every church should have those kind of signs in them, just like that. I don't know if it helps or not, but at least it's there. But what it also reminds me is how judgmental we must be that they must have to put signs like that up in that gym. I mean, really, when you think about it, I mean, that's a gem. What would it be judgmental about? Look at those little weights that guy's lifting up over there. Man, what's wrong with him? Is that all the exercise you're going to do? I did. I told you, I made you feel bad, didn't I? That's Jim over there. Jim makes me feel bad. I go and get on the machine after he's done. I'm going, man, look at all that weight you put on there. What is it about us? This is not just the church, but, I mean, this is certainly an issue. Why would they do that at a gym or a church? We should just plaster those signs. No judgment zone. Gabe Lyons and David Kinneman's groundbreaking research in their book Unchristian confirms the young woman's sentiment that church people judge me. According to their studies, 87% of Americans label Christians as judgmental. 91% say Christians are anti-homosexual, which we'd lump in the judgmental category. Fair or unfair, most people view the church as critical, disapproving, and condemning. Gary and I are part of Band of Brothers. Some of us guys are here. We're part of the Band of Brothers here in our community. 6 o'clock on Wednesday morning, the First Baptist Church. But every time, except the last time when Gus wasn't there and I spoke, doggone, I missed it, didn't I? Yeah, but every time, you know, Gus has one phrase that he repeats over and over again. Guess what, guys? How much condemnation is in Jesus? None. No condemnation in Jesus. Why does he have to say that? Why does he have to say that week after week after week? It's like, hey, we got it. Piece of cake. Fair or unfair, most people view the church as critical, disapproving, and condemning. Whether it's behavior, looks, clothes, choice of friends, lifestyle decisions, or whatever, the church has a solid reputation for acting as judge and jury over our individual differences. Reflect on that for a moment. Have you ever felt judged by someone in the church? Chances are you have. Probably more times than you'd like to admit. I mean, why do you think it is when you go to a prayer, I'm dealing with issues here. Why do you think it is sometimes when you go to a prayer meeting and you're sitting in a circle and you say, let's just have an open time of prayer. Let's all pray. And so few people pray. And you ask afterwards, why didn't you pray? Well, I don't really know how to pray good enough. Or I'm ashamed if I might say the wrong words, or I might not do it right. Maybe you didn't quite fit in. Maybe you said the wrong thing. Maybe you didn't look quite right. But you were judged, more likely misjudged, and it hurt at least a little. Let's even be more honest with each other. Have you ever formed negative opinions about people who came to your church? Maybe they didn't quite fit in. Maybe they said the wrong things. Maybe they just didn't look right. But you came to your own conclusions about them, perhaps a bit unfairly. It's an easy thing to do. We've all done it at some point or another. I'm not intending to make you feel bad here. You know, I'm not saying that this is about you guys. You're such a judgmental people here, and no other church is like that. My intention behind all of this is to say, God, if there's anything we can do that can be better, to be more like you, to be more what you desired us to be, then I want to go there. And so they ask the question, is it possible to create an environment where people are welcomed and accepted no matter what they look like? Is it possible? No matter what they say? No matter what they believe? Shoot, I remember, you know, when I first started bowling, I was bowling with this guy, and he was an old retired pastor, you know, And some of the people at the bowling alley, you know, they got rough language and stuff like that. But, I mean, he would go out, he would correct them, you know, if they said any bad word around him, you know, then he'd stop and he'd say, don't talk like that. That offends me. I don't know that Jesus ever did that to people. I don't know that that was the way that he went about ministry. Is it possible for a church to be the place where the average person can walk in off the street, warts and all, and be fully embraced? Is it possible for the church to become known as the least judgmental place Americans know? So in thinking about all of this stuff, you know, I have to go back. I have to go back, and I have to relate to the guy that I admire and that I want to be like, learning from Jesus. So if you turn in your Bible, if you brought a Bible, if you didn't, that's okay. You know, well, I'm going to read the passage to you, but Luke chapter 5, and let's take a look at Jesus for a moment. That's why I love the Gospels, because the Gospels are great correctors, you know. When you start thinking about, well, who should we be, or what should we be like, then we just look at Jesus. We look at the way he went about it. And I see, when I hear these words, radical hospitality, and when I hear these words, non-judgmental, I mean, the guy that's my model is Jesus. I mean, that's what I want to be like. And I think that that's probably what you want to be like, Maybe you wouldn't put it in those words, but I think that's why we're here. It's like, God, what? I want to be like him. I want to do ministry the way he did. So let's take a couple of foundational passages when we start looking at Jesus and sort of re-examine what the church is called to be in the light of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, or Luke chapter 5, verse 27, I'm sorry. After he went out and noticed a tax collector, after that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi following in a tax booth. He was sitting in a tax booth. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Everybody say, tax collector. Now say it like you mean it. Tax collector, bah humbug. You know, I mean, it's like, come on. These guys were hated. They were outcasts. They weren't like working for the IRS. And even though that in itself would give us sort of a bad feeling if a guy from the IRS showed up at your door knocking on your door, "I am for the IRS, and I'm come to talk to you about your taxes," you probably wouldn't smile. But these tax collectors, you know, had the added distinction of selling out to the occupational army that had the territory that they lived in. And they were the go-betweens. They collected taxes for that occupational army, the Romans, and they also skimmed off the top. And that's how come they became rich. But the payoff for them was, is they became rich. I mean, that's the deal. So they were hated by society in their culture, and the only people who they could relate to were, guess what, other tax collectors and other people who were the ilk of the society, the bad reputation people. So just think for a moment who you might think of as being kind of the ilk of our society and how you feel about them, and that's how that culture felt about tax collectors. And the amazing thing is that Jesus walked up to this tax collector in front of everybody, and he looked at him and he said, "Follow me." And he left everything and followed him. But it didn't stop there. It says, and Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. Now, who's going to come to the reception, to a reception in the house of a tax collector? Other tax collectors, right? So you get kind of the picture of what this crowd was like. This was the bowling alley crowd. I mean, you know. Stand up, Patsy. There's somebody right there from the bowling alley. I mean, if you want to see somebody from the bowling alley, there she is right there. I mean, that is a classic bowling alley personality right there. She's got a San Francisco jacket on. She's praying for them today, aren't you? You get it? These were not like the cream of the crop of society. This is the kind of room that you walk in and you're going, I mean, Jesus is the Messiah, the King. I mean, he's walking into this room. And the Pharisees get it. Because the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples. And they ask a question. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, that provides a platform. That, for me, provides sort of a foundational place to jump off at, saying, well, you know, how did Jesus do that? What people say about us, how come you hang around with tax gatherers and sinners? That's probably the least of what most people outside the church think about us, that we're the ones who hang around with tax gatherers and sinners. In fact, they probably would see us as kind of aloof and exclusionary. I don't think the first thing that Jesus said when he walked in that door, you know, can you imagine? You know, he walks in and either, you know, he either washes his feet or whatever, maybe washes his hands, or comes in and takes his coat off and hangs it on the hook and starts to walk in, and somebody starts using choice language that he points at him and says, "Would you stop that? That offends me. I don't think he would have done that. I don't think that there would have been too many tax gatherer houses he would have ever been invited to after that. His reputation would have changed and the Pharisees would have been happy. Somehow Jesus was able to walk in that environment and they wanted to be around him. Turn over a page to chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke, and here's another one of my favorite stories, which sort of gives me, it's one of those foundational stories for just this idea of judgmentalism or what's wrong with the church and where we need to go, and comes out of this passage of Scripture here, Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. I think that's pretty cool because Jesus was invited to go to a tax collector's home, and then even the most religious people invited him to come to the home, and Jesus went both places. I can tell you there were some places, though, that he made them feel awfully uncomfortable, which was usually the religious people's homes. One of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and was reclining at the table. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Everybody say that, sinner. Oh, say it like you mean it. Come on. Sinner. That's what church people, yeah, it's sinner. She's a sinner. You know who does that really well? Jim Walters. He does that really well. He knows that language. Right, Jim? He says, Why am I picking on him today? It's because I love you. I'm feeling better, too. I haven't seen you for a week at the gym because I haven't gone, so I have to pick on you for a moment. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And remember, their tables, they didn't sit at tables like we do. Their tables were very low to the ground, and they usually laid down kind of on their elbow or something like that, and would eat so your feet would be kind of out behind you. You know, you get people at the table, and you'd be kind of scrunching like this, like that, and they're sitting there, and they're eating. Their faces are pretty close to one another. And so she could come up behind him and start washing his feet. And when the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of a person this woman is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner. Now, this translation says, Jesus answered him. Now, he didn't say that out loud, but apparently he was thinking it. But Jesus was discerning enough to realize there were, that in this room there were these kind of thoughts. And so Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, well, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? 500 denarii? A denarii was a day's common man wages, you know. So you got, that's a pretty significant sum. 50 denarii, a lot less. Well, Simon said, I suppose the one he forgave the most. Jesus said, you've judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to her, Simon, do you see this woman? I love that. I love it when a passage of Scripture jumps off a page at you. Years ago, that just sort of stopped me in my tracks. Kind of like the one we were reading in Genesis this week, when those of us who are going through the Bible, when Jacob found himself out in the wilderness, you know, when he laid down to go to sleep, and he had a dream, and he saw a ladder. Remember the Jacob's ladder in children's literature, you know. He saw a ladder going up to heaven, and God was up there at the top, and angels were ascending. And he woke up, and he said these words. God is in this place, and I didn't know it. I think how often we find ourselves in that place. God is in this place, and I didn't know it. Do you see this woman? And the Pharisee is going, of course I see her. Of course I see her. I wouldn't have, you know, had all these thoughts about her. But he didn't really see her. That's usually what we don't see. We see somebody with, you know, with tattoos. We see somebody with, you know, piercings. We see somebody in a suit and tie. Judgment can come from us in a variety of ways. It's not just the things that we might consider, you know, dark, but there are some things we can judge people for being really religious. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you that her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. It's another foundational scripture right there. It's one of those foundations that if we really grasp it, it really holds the key to what it means being the church in our culture. And something that the church has to rediscover. It's really radical hospitality. And both these passages of Scripture just bring this sort of heartbeat from me, and I hope that you can catch it with me, that heartbeat that asks this question, what was it about Jesus that made him able to help people feel accepted and loved, even though he was calling them to redirect their lives? What was it about Jesus? And he was calling them to redirect their lives. That's what he said. I came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't skirt the issue. It wasn't like, you know, it's just, hey, it's anything goes and, you know, it's just really cool. You know, you want to do that or you want to... No, he called people to a different kind of life. That's that word repentance, which means turn around, change the direction that you're going. I've got something new and something great for you. But how in the world was Jesus able to live in that place of non-judgmentalism, that place where people felt free and accepted? How could that woman feel like she could come into that room and kneel behind Jesus and start crying on his feet and wiping them with her hair? And whatever that is, that's what I want. Whatever that is, that's what the church should be yearning for. Don't you want that with me? Put your hand up if you say, I want that. I want to be like that. I want to be like that. I don't like reading a book like this. You know, I'd like it to have somebody go out into our culture and say, what do you think of the church? And they say, you know, that's the most non-judgmental, loving place I could imagine. Wouldn't that be something? So the word that encapsulates, I think the word that encapsulates that characteristic of Jesus, that stuff that we really need to get a hold of, it really is that word. In its best form, it's that word. Love. I don't know what I put on that slide. I said, but is it possible for us to be like Jesus? The number one hindrance to love. Listen, as I've thought about it, you know, what hinders us from being loving people? Then what actually hinders us? And I think when I boil it all down here to Lord, sort of the essence of the whole issue here, it's really this: the number one issue that hinders us from being that kind of love is that we really don't believe the gospel. Because if we truly believe the gospel, we would be what Gus Bess calls overwhelmed by grace, or overwhelmed by God's love. Our little Jewish woman, years ago, she was a Jewish Christian. I was working a Curcio weekend, and it was the woman's weekend, and she was one of the spiritual leaders on that weekend. I was a spiritual director. They always had to have a spiritual director, you know, and so don't I look like a spiritual director for a weekend like that? But that's what I was. I was the spiritual director, and she was teaching one of the things, and I'll never forget these words, you know, that she had. I have a few things in my life that have stuck with me that I hear said, whether from God or from people. But she said this. She said, live as a loved person so you can be a loving person. I'm not telling you anything new here. This is like an awakening back to like our roots. Like, you know, why is the church like this? Because we've forgotten that we really don't know how to connect with the gospel. We really don't believe the gospel. Because if we did believe the gospel, we would be overwhelmed by love, and that love would pour out of us into a broken world. Are you the only one in this whole room that would say amen to that? You know, I've already gone a long time. This is just hopefully the beginning of a series of stuff, just sort of exploring the idea of radical hospitality. And then we have three other issues that we're going to look at here about who we need to be for the church. But I mean, does this mean anything to you guys? You understand? You don't feel judged from me here. I'm not trying to tell you that I know how to do this and I got it all together. But I do know this, that we struggle honestly believing the gospel. The number one hindrance to love is not believing the gospel. Because if we really believed the gospel and we understood how much... See, that was the point of that parable. That was the point of that parable. That poor woman who came in there and knelt at Jesus' feet and washed his feet and were crying, she knew what she was like. She knew her brokenness. She knew her life had failed. But here was the one who loved her in spite of that. Here the one that was willing to put his arm around her and say, I still love you. No matter what you've come from, no matter how deep the pit is in that you're in, God loves you. And she believed that. And what hinders most Christians in churches today from understanding that and from having that capture their hearts is that they don't believe that. And the book of Romans, you know, lays out a case for this. And if you were to outline the book of Romans, which is the gospel, theologically it's the gospel, you know, it's like, let me explain to you what God has done for you and what our lives are about. The first three chapters of that book simply culminate. I mean, he spends those first three chapters pouring out his heart, letting us know none of us deserve God's love. All of us are broken. All of us are broken. And the problem with love, being a loving church, is that most of us don't believe that. Most of us have bought into the idea that somehow or another we're a little bit better than somebody else. That we have done, we've kind of achieved, you know, something. After all, I read my Bible and I pray or, you know, whatever. We've forgotten that really we were dead. And if we really were dead and God reaches down and grabs us and says, come here, I've given you a gift. If we really believe that, we would be sharing that gift with the world. We'd be like that woman kneeling at Jesus' feet. We'd be so overwhelmed by God's love. I can't believe you loved me, God, that you forgave me, that you did this for me. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in these passages of Scripture I put up here because I'm really wrapping this up here. He says this, there's none righteous, not even one. Turn to the person next to you and say, not even you. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. I remember as a new Christian, the first time I read those words, I was a Christian, but when I read them, I wanted to argue with that passage. I would have said, that's not true. But when it really came down to the bottom line, I had to come to terms with the fact that, no, I wasn't seeking for God. If He didn't grab me, if He didn't get a hold of me, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. What does all mean? Is there anybody in this room that doesn't fit into all? And the place to begin is right there. How dare we judge anybody outside the walls of the church? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, I'm certainly not as bad as that guy over there. Well, I haven't done that. I mean, you know, that person committed murder. I didn't do that. I never molested a child. But the foundation of the gospel is basically that communication. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now listen to the second part of it. Being justified as a gift. Say the word gift. How do you get a gift? Do you buy it? Do you earn it? Do you deserve it? Anybody in school in here? You're going to school? You're working hard? You're doing your papers and stuff like that? Your teacher at the end of the thing, she gives you a grade. So I gave you a B. That's my gift to you. How would you feel if your boss came to you next week when they were handing out paychecks and said, this is a gift? It's not a gift. You earned it. You deserved it. I worked hard for that. A gift is when somebody gives you something that you don't deserve, you don't earn. You're not worthy of it. There's no worth involved in it. It was really on the benevolence. It was on the giver's part to just simply give that. It's a gift. Now get this. This is where we continue to collapse when it comes to the gospel. Being justified, which means declared right with God. Being declared right with God as a gift. I think we grow numb to it. The three words in this whole passage, which I don't have time to read the whole passage to you and really spend time with it, but we will at the future, kind of going over it, are three words I want you to think about as you leave today. All means all. The second word is boasting. And that's huge in that. I remember the first time I read the book of Romans, what do you keep talking about boasting for? What are you talking about boasting? Because boasting is the opposite. You know, it's the idea that somehow I have earned this, somehow I've deserved this. And what the gospel does is he says over and over again, there is no boasting, there is no place to boast, there's no place to brag, there's no place to feel like you deserved it or earned it at all. So then how come we are so judgmental? Because judgmentalism comes out of that spirit of boasting. It comes out of that place of saying, I did really kind of deserve this. I am kind of a lot nicer than Matt down here, so of course God loves me. I do spend more effort, you know, in reading the Bible or being spiritual, so of course God loves me. If you want to be like Jesus and minister like Jesus, we got to start somewhere. And somehow we have to go down to the depths, that place where we can say, like the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I go out to the cemetery. Let's go out to the cemetery and take a road trip out there. And let's dig up a few graves. And let's go to somebody who died in the 1800s out there. They got some pretty old graves out there. You know, let's dig that person up and see what they look like. And then let's get one that somebody that just died, just was buried out there. And let's dig them up and let's compare the two and see what they look like and see who's more righteous, who's a better person than the other. You get it? Dead is dead. Some of us look a little better because we're not quite as decayed as the other. I know I did this. The Beckhams just died one Sunday, you know, when I was talking like this, you know. But the fact is that that's the way we are. That's the way God views us. He looks at this world like we would look at Pastor Robles Cemetery. And we got some people that have been dead for a long time and show a lot of signs of decay. And we got other people that are just, you know, they're just new at being dead, but they're dead. And from his viewpoint, they're all dead. And he says, I want to give life to these people as a gift. And so when we walk outside of the church, we're walking into a world of dead people. How in the world can we judge them? You know, I mean, that's what we do. We compare them. You know, we got to have gyms that have signs on them that say, no judgment zone, no judgment zone, because we are such judgmental people. Because, you know, I don't have as much decay as Matt does in my life, so I look a whole lot better. For certainly God must love me a whole lot more. But the fact of the matter is that we're dead. And God loved us even in our death. And gave us a gift, righteousness. When that captures our hearts, guess what will come out of our hearts? Love. We will live as loved people, and then we will be loving people. What hinders us from being loving is because we really don't believe we're loved. Let me remind you. God loved the world so much that He gave. So when we walk out of these doors today, out of the church, look at the people that are out there. People that are going to football parties with their six packs of beer. No beer for you. Jesus would go to one of their parties. You get it? You get it? When they're going there and the people that are coming off the golf course, you know, because they didn't want to go to church today. And they're out heading out for lunch, you know, or whatever it is they're doing. And the people that are going about their life and they're mowing their lawns and they're doing their things. And some of the people that are going to work and some of the people that are doing crimes and stuff like that. Remind yourself, God so loved the world that He gave. Let's stand together. But I do remember that little woman, Jenny. I remember Jenny. I remember it was quite a revelation when I heard those words, live as a loved person so you can be a loving person. God, I know that there are some people in this room that have never really felt loved. But the kind of love, the only kind of love that can transform a life is the kind of love that you give. Parents aren't really big enough. It's nice that they love us and that they care for us when they do. It's really sad when they don't. But the reality is what defines us is not that kind of love, but the kind of love that came from you through Jesus. And I pray that that kind of love would spread all over this room. And that every one of us would go out of here today understanding and you really do love us. And if you love us so much, how dare we withhold that love from the world that needs it so much? God, we looked at scripture today that pointed out how you were in this world, how you walked among us, and how you loved broken people, how you loved the sinner. And God, we look at that picture and we say, I want to be like that. And I want to be a pastor of a church that reflects that same kind of love. And Lord, I know that this sounds so simplistic, and I know that there are there's difficult things to face. How do we love people and still challenge them to know you, to accept that love? But Lord, will you help us? Will you help us be the kind of church and the kind of people where people in the world will point and say, I don't know much about what they do in there, but I know one thing, they're the most loving people I know. Can you transform our hearts in that way? Can you change not only this church, but the church that exists in this Paso Robles area? And then in the state and in the world. But bless your people today as they think about these words. As they think about you, and as we go into this world, help us remember you love that world. Bless each one today. And I pray in the name of Jesus.